1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 11 through 16 is what I'm going to read. We'll probably just get down through verse 14. Paul writes here, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, I want to speak to you about the glorious gospel. That's what Paul uses here in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the grace, or of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We live in a day when preachers package their message in a way to make it palatable to their hearers. They contemporize it, and they endeavor to preach it with the lowest common denominator. In other words, let's just say the minimum necessary in order to get people to believe. And typically they do so either to maintain the memberships that they have or to try to add to it. Such men don't serve the Lord. They would best be described as hucksters, as much as somebody that showed up at your house trying to sell you something, not mixing truth with lies just to get you to buy. But as I read here in this portion of Scripture, I see one Paul here that the Lord raised up, that such tactics could never be attributed to him. His one ambition was the glory of God. In fact, that's another way that could be translated there in verse 11. According to the gospel of God's glory, of the blessed God. It's describing to whom the glory belongs. Paul didn't endeavor to popularize his message in order to get people to believe it. And if a preacher ever gets thinking that way, he's off track. We see Paul here presenting the gospel. It is something that is far too glorious to mess with, or to endeavor to change, or simplify, or bring it down to man's level, just to make men believe it. The truth is that it contains in its pristine form, and I wonder how much we really believe this, the gospel in its pristine form is all that is necessary for God to deliver those that he's purposed to save. We don't have to fix it up. We don't have to try to contemporize it. Just lay it out there just as it's revealed right here. It's never changed. It's never changed. It's a grievous mistake to think that by watering it down, we can get some saved who would not otherwise be saved without us watering it down. That sort of thought is just about as antichrist as you could get. So let me just ask and answer a few questions here. First of all, from verse 11, how is the gospel glorious? How is it? And then, secondly, I want to ask and answer this question: how is the glorious gospel manifest in the life of a sinner? What is the effect of it when God's pleased to reveal it to the heart of a sinner? But let's look at the first question. How is the gospel glorious? Well, first of all, and I've written down here five or four different aspects of this, but first of all, there is no doctrine that is sound. Scripture speaks of a sound doctrine, but there's no doctrine that is sound but what it is agreeable and in agreement with the message of Christ as revealed here in the Word. Don't call it sound doctrine just because it sounds true. The plumb line is always this Word. It's always what God has revealed of Christ here in this Word. That's the standard, all right? That's what makes it glorious, because it's unique. It's not up for men's interpretation. It is what God has been pleased to reveal here in His Word. That's the standard. And the doctrine preached by the apostles, Paul here himself being one, was not only gospel in the sense of good news and glad tidings, but notice here in verse 11, it's the gospel of the blessed God. Here's a way that I find that a lot of people, just to avoid debate, they say, well, you know, the gospel's good news. Let's just define it as good news and go on. No, it's always attributed, it's the good news of God. You look at what surrounds it, as it's defined in Scripture. Here it's the glorious good news. See, there's adjectives that are put to it that you just can't lop off and say, well, let's just talk about good news. It's called the gospel of God because He's the author of it, and it pertains to His glory. And when I talk about His glory, I mean every one of His attributes has to be answered. You can't leave one off. People like to talk about the love of God, but you can't talk about the love of God at the expense of His holiness. God is God. One side cannot be diminished in favor of another. That's why when we talk about the love of God, it's a holy love. If He's ever loved a sinner, it's been in a holy and just way. In other words, God's justice has been satisfied to enable Him to be a loving God. And it's a gospel that reveals His purposes. It's a gospel that speaks of His grace. Every word or noun that you put in there pertains to Him, to God. That's where it starts, and it flows from there, you see. It exhibits His blessings, it exhibits His promises, but all in a particular way, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where God has been pleased to reveal Himself. You think about that language of Scripture. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the image of those two words contradict. Either He's invisible or He isn't. Now, this is how God has been pleased to manifest Himself. God in the flesh. There's a reason why God became man, to satisfy His justice, that He might be just and justifier. That's the good news. You can't understand the good news apart from that. And here's where people today want you to stop short and just say, well, it means good news, and leave the rest to men's interpretations. We dare not. Okay, what makes it glorious is defining it just as God defines it. That's what makes it glorious, not watering it down. It is the good news of God. Why? Because it declares what He has done to save sinners. Redeeming them, justifying them, sanctifying them by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. All right, and then secondly, How is the gospel glorious? Well, it's glorious because, and it's called here, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The blessed God. The gospel is that which blesses God. Now, if we made statements pertaining to ourselves that sought to bring glory to ourselves, that would be wrong, because we're created. We're creatures. There's nothing in us to glory in. Everything we have is from the Lord. But for God to make statements that bring glory to Himself, it's right and just for Him to do so, because He is the blessed God. He's the source of all things. and he is to be blessed. He's the fountain of all blessedness. Let's don't ever forget that. You know, contentment, it's a grace. I'm convinced of it, even with myself. We get so caught up with projects and strategies and ways of getting things done, and if it doesn't go quite right, then we start churning in ourselves just like the world, forgetting that what we are and have is all of the Lord. How we need to be reminded of that. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, look how it's put here in verses 3 through 5. Actually, we go down to verse 6. Blessed be the God. All right, now that word blessed, just like it says here, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I'm not sure we really fully enter into what that means. It truly means that he deserves and is rightful to all the glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But look at here, in Christ. It's in heavenly places because that's where Christ came from. And having finished the work he came to do, that's where he entered again. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All blessing is there through his accomplished work. It says here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Can a man truly bless God if he doesn't believe that the very source is in God's electing grace? People that deny it and contend with it, they're not blessing God. There's no greater way to bless God than to say, even before time, he chose out, for Christ's sake, those that he would purpose to save. It's because Christ was already there as that Savior ordained for sinners, even before man fell. He was ordained. There was a Savior ordained. That's how we bless God. Don't pull up on that. Don't resist it. Don't find fault with that. We're talking about God. Bless him, you see. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In other words, the end of that choosing was in order that he might make us holy. Now, in order to do that, it perceives already our fall, doesn't it, in Adam. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise to God. We bless God even in that fall because we know from Scripture that if there was the first Adam, there's the last Adam. That's why the first had to fall, because there was the last, you see. That we should be holy and without blame before him. This choosing and the purpose of God to make sinners holy. How? By some experience of theirs? No, by the work of a just Savior. A lot of people contend with that. They say, well, where's the love in that? The fact that God would choose some and pass by others. Look at here. In love, having predestinated us. That's where God's love is manifest, in that distinctive choosing out and predestining of sinners unto the adoption of children. But again, how? By Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. To himself. You see, that it's all to himself. You can bicker all you want to, but if someone doesn't put you in their will, it doesn't change the fact that you're not in their will. This is God's prerogative to save whom he will. And he's put their name in that will. And Christ has bought it with his own blood. Bought it. Paid for it. That's why the inheritance is sure. But it's to himself. And notice here, according to the good pleasure, it doesn't say of your will. See, this is where men try to bring it around. Well, God, he does his part, but now here's where your will fits in, no? According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To me, that's the true definition here of according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. All right, so that's why it's the glorious gospel, because it blesses God. And I'll tell you, any message that doesn't bless God is not the glorious gospel. It's going to bless him in every way. If you can't say amen to it, in what gives God all the glory? You've not learned it. All of these blessings are set forth and declared in the gospel. See, it's objective. When you talk about faith, it's objective. You get an insurance policy. You sit down and you read through all the fine print. Read through everything. Find out what it's about. Any kind of legal document. You're either reading it or someone's interpreting it for you. But beware of having it interpreted wrongly, you see. All of these blessings are set forth and declared in the gospel, just as rights and benefits are put in a will or any other legal document. It's plainly stated right here in this word. This is why we keep, anytime there's a question as to who God is and how he saves and what he does and what he's promised, where do we come? Right back to this word. We're not building it off of each other's experiences. We're coming back to this word, testing everything according to this word. This is the legal document. That's why the scriptures are called the Old what? Testament and the New Testament. That's a legal document, legal will. But thirdly, it's a glorious gospel because it reveals the glory of God in that it exalts his wisdom and his grace and his love in the salvation of sinners by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It exalts his wisdom. Give a sinner a million years to try to figure out how God can be just to justify. He could never do it. He could never do it. But the gospel reveals what? The wisdom of God. How he can still maintain his justice and be just and still acquit sinners. We're talking about acquitting. We're talking about pardoning. We're talking about not just as if they'd never sinned, but just as if they'd always obeyed. Because that's what righteousness imputed is. It's not just the cleaning of the debt and bringing to a blank slate, but it's an actual charging to the account of sinners for whom Christ died, charging to their legal and spiritual account the very righteous obedience of Christ. So that when God looks on their account, all he sees is obedience, perfect obedience. Why would we ever want to go back to the law? Why would we ever want to go back to a message of conditions that could never satisfy a holy God? When the gospel glorifies God in showing his wisdom and grace and love in saving sinners, it's doctrines of peace and pardon. You know, some people get tired. They say, well, how come we always talk about peace and pardon and righteousness? I'll tell you, I never tire of it because it is my legal document. This is what this word shows me is my very hope of eternal life in what Christ has accomplished and salvation in him. These are glorious truths for those that the Lord has taught. And so that's promises. When I read it and I consider how great Peter talks about the great and what? Precious promises. Not just great, but great and precious. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the electing grace, the doctrine is precious because it glorifies God. The doctrine of Christ redeeming and justifying work at Calvary is precious. It's great. It's beyond anything I could ever imagine or think, but it's precious. And that's what's revealed here, as Peter speaks of it here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers, and that word partakers, if you want to mark it in the margin, means fellowshippers of the divine nature, fellowshippers with God. How on earth could it ever be done except for through, as it says in verse 1 there, the righteousness of God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why their promises are certain. You see, in him, Paul says, all the promises of God are what? Yea and amen. No doubts. They're unconditional. They're unchangeable. They're absolute. They're irreversible. That's what makes it glorious. It doesn't change based upon how we do or don't do. It's ever ours because of Christ's work and God's purpose. So that's why it's a glorious, glorious gospel. If the Lord ever teaches you that, you'll never want to feed anywhere else. That's where we rest. The fourth answer to this question about how is the gospel glorious? I would say this, the gospel is glorious in its effects. As glorious it is in its revelation, as it's set forth here in the Word, it is glorious in its effects. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1 as the power of God unto salvation. It's the means of enlightening the blind. I can't do it. Not my illustrations. Just setting forth the gospel is the means that God, when He's pleased to do it, enlightens the eyes of the blind, quickens the dead, delivers men from bondage and the servitude of their sin, turns them from sin and Satan and the world to Christ, and refreshes and comforts their otherwise distressed minds. I don't know about you, but long before the Lord ever taught me the gospel, I used to ponder how it was that I could ever satisfy a holy God. I would lay awake nights thinking about that. I knew what people were telling me, but it didn't bring any peace. I got down on my knees when I was 15 years old and said the sinner's prayer, and even tried to do like I was taught, claim it, nail it. If you have doubts, put the date down in your Bible. I wrote June 9th, 1969, down in my Bible. And for years I held to that. Whenever I have a doubt, I'd go back to June 9th, 1969. It's still stuck in my mind. That was a date of profession, but that's all it was. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, it all changed. That date went out. I threw it out. You know what? I don't even go back. I can't tell you the day when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. All I know is it was like a dawning. Like you go out there and they say the sun's going to rise at 6:15. You go out there already at 6 o'clock. You're seeing the first inklings of the sun coming up. How can you say it's exactly at 6:15? That may be the time that it appears over the horizon, but it's been shining the whole time. That's why it's glorious in its effect. And that establishes you. It strengthens you. If you can't find your nourishment in it, it's because there's no life. There has to be life first, then comes the nourishing. Then comes the refreshing of the soul. Then comes the strengthening. But that's what God has purposed it to do. Well, let me ask and answer this second question, coming back to our text here in 1 Timothy. And this is in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1. All right. How is the glorious gospel manifest then in the life of a sinner? Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, I believe this, where the Lord has begun a work of grace in the heart, it becomes apparent, first of all, by thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how Paul puts it there in verse 12? And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a spirit of thankfulness as we hear Christ exalted. That can only be in a heart where God has done a work of grace, to truly thank Him. I don't mean just repeating facts about Him, but there is a true thankfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, and a yearning, a desiring to know more of Him. All right? It's the Spirit of God that causes that converted heart. This is interesting. You know, typically in the natural course of a stream of water, doesn't it flow away from its source? Wherever the source is, it's flowing. We talk about it flowing downstream. In conversion, the water flows to the source. It's to Christ. He is the source, and the water flows to Him. I don't know if there's ever a physical example of that, but that's the only way I know how to describe it. There, instead of the tendency away from Christ in which we're born, in conversion, there's a turning to Him. That's what this thankfulness is about. And it's not a shared thankfulness. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. All of it goes to Him because it's all His work. All right? Secondly, I believe the glorious gospel is manifest in the life of the sinner by that willing acknowledgement that any grace, whether faith or repentance or any grace, is by the Lord's enabling. You see how Paul puts it here, who hath enabled me? Who hath enabled me? That word means an inner strengthening that moves and that motivates and that empowers an otherwise lifeless faculty. It doesn't mean He helps you. He strengthens you. We've all been sick to where we've got our hands and feet and every part of us is there, but it can't get out of bed. It can't move. There's no strength. Take that strength away, it's just nothing but an empty shell. That's the word that Paul uses here, who hath enabled me. Now, this next part, I believe the translators did not translate it exactly as it is in the original. Therefore, it lends itself to some confusion because it says here, for that he counted me faithful. Well, what does that imply? That means that somehow the Lord saw something, some faithfulness in Paul and therefore put him in the ministry. And that's where some translators would love to have it that way. God does his part, now you do yours. And these sorts of translations lend themselves to, you know, that sort of thinking. But here, let me just tell you, you go back to the original. Whenever there's a question like this, go back and look at it. A little translation of this text would be, who led me, who went before me, or directed me in faithfulness, because that word counted is exactly what that word means. It doesn't mean to count someone, but it means to lead someone, or to go before someone, or rule over someone in faithfulness. Now, when you read it that way, that's exactly what Paul is saying. It fits the context. It fits everything he's saying. It brings clarity, I believe, to this verse. Having just given our Lord Jesus the glory, now he praises him for what? His prevenient grace in not only separating him from his mother's womb, but keeping him to the time of his calling out to Christ because of the Lord's finished work on his behalf. Now, if you could just, that word count, if you want to just, for that he led me faithfully. He went before me faithfully. That fits. He is the forerunner. The only reason Paul was who he was by the grace of God. There was a forerunner. There was one who went before him. And that's why he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath so led me, who has so gone before me in faithfulness. Isn't that where our salvation is? The faithfulness of Christ? That's how it should be translated. But notice that Paul doesn't speak here also of some subjective call to the ministry that again is the effect of this glorious gospel being manifest. Here again, I believe that people have misunderstood this idea of a call to a ministry. I was raised waiting for some call, and everybody had their definition of what it was to be called to the ministry. I remember someone asked a preacher one time, said, what is it to be called to the ministry? And the preacher responded and said, well, if you ever get it, you'll know it. You know, what kind of answer is that? Notice the words of Scripture, though, putting me into the ministry. There's a difference. If there is a verse that talks about being called into the ministry, I'd like to see it. I've looked this up. We're called to Christ, which is the call of every one of God's elect. But he puts his servants into the ministry. You see that? It's not some subjective call, but rather a putting into the ministry. What does that mean? Well, sadly, there are many who preach today that the Lord has not placed there. Not placed there. They run, and yet their message betrays their supposed calling. It's easy to stand up and tell somebody, I feel called of the Lord. Prove it. I'd like you to prove it. Well, how are you going to prove that? Well, at the end of a message one time, I felt warm all over, and I came down and dedicated my life to the Lord. And I set foot to Bible school, and I've never turned back since. What is that? Where in Scripture is that a proof of your being called? You look in Jeremiah. This isn't just a modern problem. Look in Jeremiah chapter 27. This was back in the Old Testament. And I'd rather believe the testimony of the Lord than the testimony of men. Here in Jeremiah 27 and verse 14, therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. God had already purposed to take these people into Babylon, 70 years captivity. And there were prophets running around saying, no, 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 if we just straighten up, if we'll just humble ourselves and cry unto the Lord, he'll certainly keep you. But you've got to do something. That's the message that was being preached back then. And the Lord said, don't listen to it. Therefore, hearken not to them. Look here, they prophesy a lie unto you. And then verse 15, for I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Now, every one of them said they were called of the Lord. But the Lord said, I've not sent them, yet they prophesy a lie in my name. Just like people today stand up saying God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. They lie in God's name. God wants to save you if you'll just do this or that. They lie in God's name. That's not what the scripture says. All right? He says that I might drive you out and that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. All right? So we need to beware. There is, though, a putting, just like we have here in 1 Timothy 1. Paul was put into the ministry. How so? Let me just give you this and then I'll be done. First of all, I believe by the very revelation of Christ in the soul. There's no man that God has ever put into ministry, but first he's revealed Christ in him by the regenerating work of the Spirit. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, look in Acts chapter 9. This is not something that Paul learned in his theology training, how to be a gospel preacher. He learned everything but that. You say, well, where did he learn the gospel? Well, it was revealed. Just like anybody the Lord has ever raised up, they learned it by the Spirit of God through the Word. Like Paul said here in Acts 9 and verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, you know, they heard something. It's just like people listening to a message preached. They hear words, but they see no man. They don't see Christ. They hear the words. They might be able to repeat it, but they don't see him. Paul saw him. There was a distinctive calling of Paul right here, of revelation that changed him forever. Even though there were others there that heard the same thing, at least a noise, but saw no man. Paul saw Christ. Paul saw Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 22. This may seem a little confusing when you read this, because we just read that they heard a voice, all right? But when he testifies over here in Acts 22 and verse 9, he says, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So you say, well, is he contradicting himself? No. When in Acts chapter 7, when it says they heard a voice but saw no man, that's just like the general call of the gospel, general hearing. But here Paul is talking about they heard not the voice as Paul heard it, as it was revealed to Paul. That's the internal work of the Spirit, taking the very word of Christ and revealing it to the heart. My sheep hear my voice. These others didn't hear that. In fact, you'll get two people sitting and listening to the same message as a preacher points them to Christ, and the Lord be pleased to do a work in one, and the other get up and walk out, wonder what all the fuss was about, confused, and then finally put it out of their mind. They go their way. There's this distinctive work of the Spirit, you know, that Paul said here in verse 9, that spake to me. That's where it begins. It has to do with the hearing of Christ by the work of the Spirit to the heart through the Word. All right? In John chapter 8, this is an interesting parallel portion here. But look in verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So there's some understanding of who Christ is and why he came. And he asked them in verse 43, why do ye not understand my speech? So the hearing has to do with understanding, doesn't it? Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now, in what sense is he saying that? It's not that they didn't hear physically his word, but they didn't hear it spiritually. Their heart was not open to receive it, you see. And sadly, many run today who've never been brought from darkness to light by the Spirit of God. I was in that company for a while. I ran thinking I knew something of God when I didn't. I had to be stopped short in my tracks and cause to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ.